I have no idea how many times I've been to Malaysia, maybe 20 or 30 times through the years. I think I first came in around about 1980, something like that. And it's true that I hope they're not fan clubs of my. But there are old friends that we have in this land, and some that we keep in touch with almost every week. It's by email now, but of course in years gone by it wasn't email, it was just by ordinary letters. So there are many in this country that we have prayed for and stood with in our hearts and kept in touch with and loved in churches. Some people we don't see anymore, and so on, but still we remember them in our hearts. And so it's lovely to be here and to have the opportunity to share from the scriptures. My wife and I lived many years in Australia, and just recently, primarily because of my mother, who's English, my father is from an Italian background, but primarily because my mother's been, she's had cancer and been ill, that's taken us back to the UK to base there. And so we're back in a rather miserable climate, and from the sun and the beaches of Perth, Australia. So big differences. But through all the years, the Lord leading us, teaching us, and it's been a blessing. Now I know that the subject for these 2 or 3 nights is concerning our participation in the plans and the purposes of the Father. And that's a very great subject. One of the things that we all have to grasp is concerning words. Now, we talk about the plans and the purposes of the Father, and immediately, probably most of you will begin to think extremely selfishly. That is, you think of the plans and purposes of the Father in respect of your own life. You as an individual, you perhaps as a married couple, maybe. If you're thinking a little larger than that, you're thinking in terms of your church, household of faith, Shekinah Glory. There's some people from Shekinah Glory Church, is that right? In Klang, there's several here. And there's an Assemblies of God, Sammy, I forgot the name of your church. What's the name? Huh? Faith City, all right. So, you know, when we think about the plans and the purposes of the Father, first of all, you think, me. Where do I fit in? What is God's purpose for me? If I'm married, me and my wife. If you're thinking larger, you're thinking in terms of your church. The plans and the purposes of God for Faith City. Household of faith, etc., etc. Living Springs. There's several here from Living Springs in Kuala Lumpur. Now, I want to think, to begin with this evening, and just the whole of this evening, on the whole purpose and plan of God that you and I have been called into. And I'm going to do this very, very simply. Handling a few words, and I'm wanting you to take up your Bible and to read some scriptures with me. And I'm going to begin in the Gospel of John with the Son. With the Son. That's with the Lord Jesus. And his great sense of vocation. And that he knew that he was involved, powerfully in the works of his Father. Now, if you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, if you come to this book, this Gospel of John, remember several things. It is the most Trinitarian book in the Bible, apart from the book of the Revelation. These two books are the most Trinitarian books in the Bible. Do you understand what I mean by Trinitarian? They reveal God as Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in three persons. And the Gospel of John reveals God in three persons working together. All right? Working together. So that if you turn into chapter 4 and read this, that the Lord Jesus said, John's Gospel, chapter 4, and look at verse 34. Now, as you look at this book, you'll find that it, above all the books of the New Testament, speaks about the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. All right? Remember I talked about the Trinitarian revelation of God. He's Father, Father, Father. It also reveals Son, Son, Son. All right? It also reveals the deepest teaching in the Bible about the work and the ministry of the Spirit. You'll find that chapter 14, 15, 16 of this Gospel. So you've got Father, Son, Spirit. Now, one of the key words about the Son and the Father that you're going to find in verse 34. It says this, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works." Now, I'm going to labour to be simple and straightforward over these days, but you notice that Jesus talks about his vocation in this verse. His vocation as the Son of God. And he's explicit as he explains to people that which feeds his life. He says, you see, the issue in the context, I don't really want to say much about the context, but it's the issue of that he hadn't eaten. His disciples had gone out into a village nearby. He had sat on a well. And as he sat on the mouth of the well, a woman had come out in the middle of the day who was of questionable character. And he discerned her condition immediately. The Father showed him her condition. And they conversed together. And as they conversed, Jesus cut through all of her talk to the deep needs of her heart. And he said to her, "What you need is to drink. That's what you need. And if you knew who it was who's talking to you, you'd say to me, give me to drink." And Jesus didn't eat all day. He conversed with her, and then the disciples came from the village, and they'd all eaten, and they said to him, what about your food? And you haven't eaten all day, and so on. And Jesus said these words, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works." Is that what your version says? Mine says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Hallelujah. Now, that's simple, isn't it? Two words in that verse that begin with the letter W. The works based on the will. All right? The works based on the will. He said, "Here is my vocation. I'm here on the earth to do two things. They're interdependent. First of all, I'm here to do the will of the one sending me, and in order to accomplish that, I've got to do his works. Now, immediately I say that to you, straight away your mind begins to think and pictures and ideas about the will of God. Again, you may be saying in your heart, well, I'm thinking, is it the will of God that I be a pastor? Is it the will of God that I be a prophet? Is it the will of God that I be on the music team? Is it the will of God that I marry that girl sitting over the other side of the room? In other words, you or marry that fellow the other side of the room. Do you understand what I mean? Immediately we talk about the will of God. We personalize it to our own selves. And then if I use the word works, you see, like this, Jesus said, not only to do his will, but to accomplish his works, to do the works of him that sent me. You personalize that again, and you say, is it a good work like opening up a hospice to help needy people, to open up a drug rehabilitation center, or perhaps to do and become involved in a ministry of healing? You know, immediately we begin to build up pictures, and there are plenty of books you can read in from Glad Sounds or Salvation Bookstore or whatever that will help you to build up these sorts of ideas and to personalize them. But Jesus was like a true son. He was the true son, and he knew what God was doing, what his Father was doing. He knew what his Father's will was, and the works that he was engaged in to the accomplishment of that will. Now, you've got to think and let the Lord show you something far vaster, something far immeasurable compared with your 70 or 80 years on the earth, of which for some of you it may only be half of them that you become engaged in doing your part in the great will and purpose that God is accomplishing. All right, have you got this clear? Now, we have to get this clear in our hearts that true sons manifest their true sonship by the fact that they engage in the work of their Father. All right? That's how true sons prove their sonship. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Let's have a contrast. Go over into chapter 8 of the same book. And here is Jesus, and he is conversing with some of his critics about the devil. All right? And they have made accusations to Jesus that he is of the devil. That's what they're saying. They're criticizing Jesus because he's doing things like healing on the Sabbath. He's breaking all the religious taboos. And as he does so, he runs against the negative criticisms of the legalists of his day. And Jesus said to them, if God was your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. In other words, Jesus is showing to them why they want to kill him. All right? He's saying, your father, you want to kill me because you're just like your father. Your sons of your father, and he was a murderer from the beginning. Just, he's talking about the devil. He's categorizing the devil as a murderer. Can I ask you who it is that the devil wanted to murder originally? God. Yes, it's clear. You've got to get this clear in your heart that amazingly enough, the devil wanted to kill the Father, you're wanting to kill the Father's Son. And did you notice that he's doing the devil's works? His desires, verse 44, some versions say his works. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the works of your father. On the earth today, there are two basic pedigrees, two lines. You know, some people have one paternity, and the others have another paternity. Everybody understands the word paternity, don't they? It comes from the Latin word pater, which means father. I spiritually have a father. You have a father. You people who are trying to kill me, you're proving who's your father. So, I mark this very clearly, that Jesus is saying, everybody working the works of someone. And everybody is working the will. Serious. Doing the will, doing the works. Now, Jesus came clearly with this understanding. You're doing the will of someone. You are interfacing with a spirit whose will you are doing. All right? You understand what I mean by that? You are engaged in the will of a father, either him, Jesus' father, or this other father who's a murderer from the beginning. Incredible, isn't it, to think of this? So here we are, we're in this theme, and it's an extremely powerful one. Now, Jesus was conscious that he had been sent to do the will of his father. If you'd like to go over into the 17th chapter, and here's what Jesus says in the 17th chapter. I, verse 4, this is John 17, verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So here's Jesus the night before he hangs on the cross. So he knew, I've accomplished, I've fulfilled the work that you gave me to do. That's what he says. It's great, isn't it? You know, the word fulfilled is a wonderful word. Know about eschatology. All right, everyone heard that word? Eschatology? It's a very famous word. Nearly everybody in the room here has heard about all the books by Tim LaHaye and his compatriot, Left Behind, all those kind of books, you've heard about them. Books about the end times. Eschatology. All right? The eschaton to do with the end of everything. And of course, everybody, don't they? You know, you know that your life is going to come to an eschaton. You're going to come to an end on the earth. You're going to have your last days on the earth. Is that right? I mean, it's true. I'm not being unpleasant, you know. If you're only 16 in the room tonight, you're going to come to your eschaton, your last days. And the whole of the universe is moving towards its last when a person called the last came. All right? And saying, what's Bernard talking about? Well, what does the book of the Revelation, what's one of the names that Jesus calls himself? I am the first and I am the last. You see, there could be no beginning without he who is the beginning. And there can be no ending until he who is the end came. And when the last came, which is 2,000 years ago, that's when the last days began. And don't let anybody tell you any different. We are not heading to the last days. We are already in them. And they began 2,000 years ago. When Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, ascended on high, and the last days began there. Amen. And they're moving toward their conclusion. It's wonderful, really, isn't it? And of course, there's lots and lots of things that happen in the last days that didn't happen in the first. And they've already been happening for centuries. We're in the last days. Now, as well as the doctrine of the last days, there's another word that goes with it. And it's to do with what's called the telos. Now, that's funny, isn't it? So you've got the eschaton, which is the last. It's Greek for last. And then you've got the word telos, which means the end. Now, it doesn't mean the end like finish, you know, close the book. It means end in the sense of everything has come to its fulfillment. In other words, it's not just the idea of shutting up, you know, it's the end of the day. We sort of close the doors, pull the shutters down, business is ended to be started tomorrow. It's not that kind of end. It's the kind of end where that which everything was moving toward is now accomplished. Or if you want another word that links with it, it's the word finished. Everything is come to its fullness of finishing. Now, I'll show you from this gospel. I can just turn you to this. This is in John's Gospel, and Jesus' last words. It's one word. All right? In Greek, it's one word. All right? Here's Jesus on the cross in the 19th chapter. And look at verse 30. Hallelujah. This is what Jesus says. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, here's the Greek word, tetelestai, all one word. In English, it is finished. Everything, it is finished. Now, I don't know what language he said it in. I don't know whether it was Aramaic. I presume it was in Greek, though I'm not sure. It's in Greek in this, now I read it in English, but in the Greek language, it's one word, tetelestai. Everything's been brought to the telos. Everything's completed. Everything's finished. The will and the works of my Father are all now brought to their completion. Isn't that amazing? That means, well, I'll show you what it means, shall I? Now, I'm going to do some contrast now between Genesis and the Revelation, and I want you to do it with me, so I want you to look very carefully. So first of all, because I'm thinking about this will of God the Father, this that he's doing, and these works that Jesus did, and now you and I are called to participate in this will. What is God doing? What is his purpose? What is his plan? What's it all about? This that Jesus finished, but is going to be finished. You know, I mean, you look around, it doesn't seem to be fully finished, does it? I mean, do you want this to be the finish? Well, all right. Some of you, you know, gather week by week. Are you really satisfied with the meetings that you have in your church? Don't you want to be in an eternal meeting that has no end, that doesn't have any wrong notes in it, and doesn't have any bad voices in it? Do you understand? I mean, but yet you sit in a meeting like this and you are living in this kind of contradiction. You feel that something's finished. There's something in you that's content and glad and blessed. Am I right or wrong? And yet, there's also an awareness that it's not finished. See, this is what the strange, isn't it? Jesus said, tetelestai, it's finished. And yet, you know that's true, and yet you know it's not true. Isn't that strange? It's finished, but there's still the mopping up. The mopping up operation to be finished. Do you understand what I mean by that? That's the way that we live. The will of God. It's finished, but it's being finished. Strange to live in this sort of... I mean, some of you are nodding as though you understand what I mean. That you live in this kind of inward paradox. Well, yes, it's finished. And yet, it's not finished. You know, you're drinking. There's a great satisfaction about walking with the Lord. And yet there's a great dissatisfaction. You don't feel finished. And yet you feel finished. Isn't it strange? Amazing. What is God doing? Well, look, get in Genesis 1 and let's put our eye on the beginnings of things. Now, I want to pull out some words from Genesis, and then I'm going to go into the book of the Revelation. So I'm in chapters 1 and 2. I'm not even going into chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Genesis is where you first find the devil. That's in chapter 3, historically. But it's not the first place you find this word. Chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 9. Now I want you to, you've got to do this because I'm wanting to make you Bible students. All right, you've got to learn to read with an open heart and ask God to show you. Here's the original creation. And here's just one aspect of it. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Out of the ground the Lord God calls to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nearly everybody in the room read that before? Nearly everybody know about that verse? About the garden, about what was in the middle of it. Now, I'm going to say something to you, and I want you to listen very carefully. To me, as I read that again today, pondering on things, I heard an ominous note in that verse. Everyone know the word ominous? You know, a bit like when you hear thunder in the distance. Warning of bad weather to come. An ominous sound. And I heard an ominous note in that verse. For the first time I heard it. Though it struck a chord, I've always known it. I notice that there is a word there that frightens me. What is it? What's the word that's frightening in that verse? You can all see it. Evil. Yes, our sister's got it. Evil. Even in innocence, before sin began on the earth, there was evil. The knowledge of good and evil, the tree was there. Where was it? in the midst of the garden with the tree of life. Evil, ominous note. Contrasted with good. Good and evil. You see, you say, well, what's God doing? What's his plan? What's his purpose? What's his will? What's all this he's doing through the processes of history? All right? Evil in the beginning. Knowledge of good and evil. In the midst of the garden. Now keep your finger in Genesis. All right? And go into the book of the Revelation. You should know what chapter I'm going to. Do you know which one? Chapter 22. Verse 2. Chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation. He's in the city of God, all right? And he's seeing in vision. Verse 2. In the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Oh, where was it? In the middle. Tree of life. All right, everyone got this? Well, we saw that in the book of Genesis, didn't we? What's missing? Can you see it in chapter 22 of the Revelation? Can you see any tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Where's it gone? There's no ominous note here. There's no evil here. When I read Genesis chapter 2, as soon as I read about the knowledge of good and evil, that tells me the possibility of good, the possibility of evil, the opposite of good, the possibility of murder, the possibility of darkness, the possibility of wickedness, the possibility of rape, the possibility of everything vile and destructive. That's what Genesis shows me. The possibility of these things. There's a threat. The threat of everything falling apart. Of everything wonderful that God created being ruined. That's what's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There's a possibility that even as God looks on it all, Genesis at the end of chapter 1, he looks on it all that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. But as soon as I read the word evil, I know the possibility of that all being dashed and broken and ruined. Do you understand? What's God doing? What's the Father doing? I come into Revelation chapter 22, and I see the absence of evil. So what's the Father doing through his Son and by the Spirit? What's all this great process of the will of God? What's it doing? Part of it is this, and listen carefully. It is to remove eternally, that is forever and ever, the total threat of evil. You got that clear? Well, what is the use of you being the Church of Jesus Christ in the age to come if there's the possibility of sin happening again? Have you got me? What is the possibility? Does everybody understand that sin, its possibility, begins in the heart of God? When God made his creatures, the possibility of evil existed, and that the most lofty and beautiful creature of God's creating, Lucifer, is the one who was lifted up of pride, and that's how evil became spread abroad, first of all in the heavenly regions. In other words, as soon as God created a being capable of action, you know, unto God, and he made a being capable of action against God, and the highest of his creatures, Lucifer, fell. And when he did, he took a third of these angels with him. Is that right? Some of you know about this. And so there was revolt in heaven, and evil was rampant there. And in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, evil became rampant here. Now, part of the great will of God in all the processes of history that his Son has been working out has been to do with the removal of the threat of evil ever occurring again. Well, you should be so glad about that. This was something that used to cause me some anxiety years ago, because I realized that when God made everything, it was good, but not good enough. Obviously not good enough that evil hung as a possibility. And in order for there to be an eternal bliss, the possibility of evil has to be done away with. Does that make sense to you? So that there's never again a possibility that any created being of God's creating could ever sin again. Can I ask you a question? Can God sin? Why? No, it's no trick. I'm not asking any trick questions here. Why cannot God sin? I'll tell you why. Because he is altogether good, altogether love, altogether holy. There is no dark corner. You understanding me? There is no part of him that is not love. There is no part of him that is not holy. You understand? There is no part of him that is not good. He is altogether holy. He cannot be tempted of evil. There is nothing temptable in him. There is no ground, there is no possibility of evil in him. There is no possibility of him ever doing you harm, permanent harm. He may wound you to heal you, in fact he will. He does. But there is no possibility in God of ever doing you some damage that is permanent and dreadful. You understand? He's altogether good. He's altogether holy. He's altogether love. He's beyond temptation. Hallelujah. He is perfect love in every thought, in every action, in every emotion of his great passionate being. He's altogether like that. Amen. And if he's going to remove evil, and get this clear, he said, you know, Peter tells us this, you be holy, do you know how it goes on? As your Father in heaven is holy. Wow. Be perfect, this is what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, be perfect, as your Father is perfect. Isn't that incredible? I'm telling you that part of God's will and work is the removal of evil and the bringing you and me and the whole of creation into the state where it dwells in perfect love. where you have love like God has love, you are perfectly full of love. And there's nothing in you that's temptable. Do you understand that? In the age to come, my wife has got a quizzical look on her face as though she doesn't understand what I'm saying. Listen. He has not saved me eternally if in that age to come I do not come to the state where I am beyond temptation. You got that? I must be brought to the place by his saving power in the age to come where I am beyond all possibility of evil, of turning away from him, of sin of any kind. I must be beyond temptation, and not only that, I must be beyond temptation by being filled with eternal love. Am I making sense to you? Hallelujah. This is what God is doing. This is what his Son came to the earth to do. Hallelujah. To perfect us in love eternally. To bring us into an eternal sinlessness. To remove all threat of evil. So shall they never fall eternally. Beloved, we are going to live an eternity with our Father and with his Son. We are going to live in an eternity where there is no possibility nor threat, no shadow of turning, nor possibility of it. That's what God is doing. Hallelujah. Bringing all his creatures into perfect love. That's why there's no knowledge of good and evil, the tree of it, in the book of the Revelation. Finished. Tremendous, eh? All right. Have a look at another aspect of this will of God. I'm back in Genesis now. All right, and here we've got chapter 1, Genesis. We can look at various things. And the earth, verse 2, was formless and void. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Everybody knows this verse, surely. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. How many of you like that word formless and void? Or maybe your version says empty. Some versions say empty, shapeless, empty, dark. I go over into chapter 3 now, and I want you to think of this. It's the third chapter of Genesis, and have a look here. Verse 24, after Adam and his wife had sinned, he drove the man out. He drove the man out, that's and his wife, he drove him out. Now, Adam and Eve had been living in the garden. Now he was driven out. What does make the garden? I mean, before, they were living in it. Now, link it up with Genesis chapter 1. It made the garden empty. Empty. Yes? It was empty of man's presence. It was empty of glory, because man was glorious, wasn't he? It was empty of the glory of God. Now, I'm not playing with words here. Biblically speaking, the word empty is a very important one. Empty, empty, empty. Formless and void. Darkness upon the face of the deep. That's how it was in the beginning. But it was also good. Good, but empty. And then Adam reinforced the emptiness. Yes? Am I striking a chord with you? How many people here are enjoying increasing fullness? Well, fullness is the opposite of emptiness. Well, I'll ask you a question. The little church that Hazel and I are now attached to in Leeds, England, we got back two Sundays ago was the first time I'd preached there for 4 months. And we'd been here and there, and we got back there, and there was a young woman sitting in the meeting. She's about 22 or 24 years old, and we knew who she was, but we'd never seen her sitting in a meeting before. She's the daughter of one of the mothers in the church. And we just knew her as one of the girls who went out pubbing and clubbing and, you know, turned not interested in the Lord at all. And then we heard her story. She's got saved. The Lord's really met her. And this is her story, that one Saturday night she went out pubbing and clubbing, just like she normally did. And while she was out there, it was as though a light dawned upon her heart and her mind. And she looked around in all the laser lights going and all everybody throbbing away. And she looked around on it and she saw through it all. And she saw it was all empty. And that there was nothing there. It was empty. That's what the fruit of sin does, you see. It makes everything empty. Even your career gets empty if he who's the fullness isn't in it. You understand? Your education is empty. Everything this world gives is empty. Emptiness. And she turned. She saw the emptiness of everything. And deep in her heart, she knew where the fullness lay. And she came back to him. She came to Jesus, who is the fullness, and he is the one who is destined to fill all things. Your job is nothing but emptiness unless Jesus is filling it unto you. He is the fullness of all things. He gives the meaning to all things. You get this clear? Jesus is the fullness. Do you understand what we're talking about here? That even though everything was very wonderful that God had created, yet there was emptiness laying therein. Am I making sense? Yes. Why, even when God created the dry land, you know, in the midst of the oceans, what does that do to you? The idea of dry land appearing out of an ocean like that, a fathomless deep, it makes you begin to wonder, what else is down there? What else? What other thing is down there? Are we understanding how that this dry land appeared and it was barren and bare? Do we grasp that? There was not a blade of grass on that dry land. There was not a tree on that dry land. It was all barren. It was empty. Until God began to speak the grass into being and the trees into being. Am I making sense to you? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And he watered it and so on. Now I come into the book. So in other words, in the beginning, even in the good states, there was emptiness, barrenness, formlessness. All right, now I come into the book of Genesis, book of the Revelation. What do I find there? Now, we've read a little bit of it already, but I'm back in chapter 22. See, this is what God's doing. It says, there's the tree of life, verse 2, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, what's all this business about? 12 types of fruit, and every month, so every month there's a different fruit. What's he trying to convey to us by this symbolism? What's he trying to say? And all of this, even the leaves, are for the healing of the nations. So, I'll tell you what he's trying to convey. There is a perpetual paradise that is sufficient for everything and every nation. a perpetual paradise. Now don't let that elude you. Everything paradise permanently. Where's the emptiness? Can anyone find any night? Amen. No night. Anyone find any sea? You know, sea is a terrible thing, isn't it? It divides you from one another. Go across the sea and your separation. What did he make? Night and day, separation, division. Am I making sense to you? That everything that God is working toward is a perpetual paradise where there's no division. No more sea, no more darkness, nothing that divides. Even all the nations at last dwell in peace. All nourished by the leaves of the tree of life. Have we got it clear? So what God's doing? He's moving toward this. I'll ask you a question. Have you got a foretaste of all this in your life? Does he turn the night to day in your personal life? Does he make all things work together for good? Difficult and easy? Are you someone who every month is experiencing his healing in your heart? Am I making sense? Are you living in the foretaste of this that's going to come in its fullness then? Is your church a place where all the nations are gathered? That sounds strange, doesn't it? We couldn't get them all in. Is your church a place where all of your racisms disappeared? You've been healed. You're experiencing his healing. The thing that divides you, black from white, Chinese from Malay. Do you understand me? This can only be genuinely accomplished. It's one of the works of God. Simple, isn't it? Hallelujah. Now, it's nearly 10 o'clock. I've got one more point I'm going to make before I stop. See, I'm just trying to show you this is what God's moving toward. Am I making sense? You know, there's an old hymn that says this. Isaac Watts, the great man, wrote this. And it's, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And there's a verse that's writing, he's writing about Jesus. And he says, in Jesus, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Don't you think that in the age to come, it's going to be better than it was in Genesis? I mean, you just think that there's no possibility of evil. No threat of it. Just think that there's going to be a thing that separates. No darkness, no night, no light in that sense. You understand? It's all going to be, there's going to be different nations there, but they're all going to be in the perpetual state of health. And there's going to be no more sea and no more curse. Am I making sense to you? Hallelujah. Now, here's the best of all. All right? So I'm back in Genesis. And I've only pulled out 3 points then to do with the threat of evil and its removal, emptiness and its removal. What does that mean? If emptiness has been removed, what does that mean eternity is going to be? Fullness. Everlasting fullness. You know, aren't you stupid? Aren't you? I mean, you think of your meager brain power that you employ day by day. You may be very clever and so on, but aren't I stupid? You know, is the fullness of your brain in use? Are the fullness of your emotions in use? Is the cow in the fullness of its life? No. Nothing. in the fullness of its life now, except Jesus. But in eternity, all emptiness is gone. Everything is coming to its fullness. Oh, I tell you. See? So God's doing this. This is what God's doing now. You're supposed to be living in the foretaste of this. Praise God. All right. This is the best of all. Genesis, and I'm back there, and we'll just read this. It intimates something very real. Chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. All right, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the evening of the day. Now, how long does evening last? That's a pretty long one now because it's 10 o'clock. A long evening. Now, evening is a period of limited duration. Is that right? Now, you all know this. Limited duration. Is evening morning? Morning is morning. Noon is noon. Afternoon is afternoon. Evening is evening. And night is night. And they heard the Lord God at a period of limited duration. His presence for a limited duration. Evening. I presume he came down every evening. I do know this, they couldn't command his presence. He came when he wanted, as he wanted. Yes? And for a limited duration. The presence of God, even in those days, before sin entered in, was a limited presence. Yes? Do you notice something else? What does it say? They heard his what? Sound. Sound. Day of Pentecost? Sound. Sound. Well, is sound sufficient? It was all very limited. Couldn't they smell him? No. Couldn't they see him?
No.
They heard his sound. It was very wonderful, but not long enough. Just the evening. All right. Now go over into the book of the Revelation. Surely you know where I'm going to come. You should be able to preach this to me. All right. Revelation 22. Chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bond servants shall serve him. And what does it say? They shall see his face. In the evening? No. No time scale. This is much better than hearing the sound. Yes, you understanding? Here's God, the Father, surrounded with all his servants, his servants' sons, permanently. Permanent. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, you just think about it. You see, what's God doing? Removing impermanence. Removing emptiness. Removing all threat of evil. That's what he's doing through his Son. And he's bringing all of his creation in his faithful way to perfection. Where all his creation shall be free of all threat of evil, because it shall be in the fullness of its life The cow shall be in the fullness of cow life. The chimpanzee shall be in the fullness of chimpanzee life. The angels shall be in the fullness of angelic life. And men and women shall be in the fullness of what it means to be sons of God. Everything shall be in its fullness. The rocks shall be in the fullness of their life. Are you understanding? Everything shall come to its fullness, and its fullness shall be in perfect harmony with God, and God shall presence himself with his people, not by his sound, and not impermanently, not coming and going at evening time, but he shall be with them forever and ever, and they shall see his face. That's what God's doing. Hallelujah. That's what Father is doing with his creation. The removal of evil through his Son, till the possibility of it doesn't exist anymore. The removal of emptiness, barrenness, and desert life, and division, and schism between nations and peoples. The removal of it until there's nothing but unity and union. And the removal of all division between himself and ourselves. Yes, I could go further and talk about heaven and earth as well. Don't you start thinking, carry on thinking about you going to heaven. Heaven's coming to earth. Heaven and earth in the book of the Revelation coalesce. Distinct, but they coalesce. Yes? Amen. And they shall see his face. You see, isn't it a big picture? You say, well, I'm just a little part of this. Absolutely. You're involved in this. In fact, every one of you, if you know anything of the Lord, are already enjoying a foretaste of this. Isn't it much better to see his face than to hear his sound? Who wants that most of all? The Lord, the Father. It's his will. He just doesn't want to come behind us and blow. He wants to know us face to face. Isn't it wonderful to think of the removal of all that's empty? It makes me want to go toward the end of all things more swiftly. You know, it makes me want to say to people, look, in Jesus Christ, well, you know, it's the thing that grieves my heart more than anything else probably, is looking around and seeing how empty it all is. I come back to Malaysia, you know, after 3 years away, and you see the buildings and the new ones that have gone up, you know, and this, that and the other. And if you came to England, you'd find the same. And man, forever building everything up, and it's all so empty at the end, isn't it? It's all so temporary, isn't it? There's no fullness in it. They get filled with drink, and it lasts 2 or 3 hours, and then they vomit it all back up again. Well, that's it. That's this world. You see what the Lord's doing? He's brought us to participate in this will. Now, tomorrow and following, I'll try and show you how by the Spirit we participate in what the Lord's doing and live out our part of this, moving toward this end. Yes? 10 o'clock. Time to stop. Amen. Amen. I'm going to hand back. But we'll just pray first, and I'm going to hand back to Sonny. Lord, how lovely are your ways. How mighty, how purposeful are your actions, Lord. And you have called us, Lord, as your sons, to participate in what you are doing. We pray that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation will so work in all our hearts with the word that we've shared this evening. Lord, that we may be liberated from the idea that things are aimless, that things are casual, that things have no meaning. We praise you, Lord, that your eternal purpose is moving on to its wonderful completion. We bless your name, Lord, this evening, and give you thanks. Hallelujah. We feel at times our own insignificance most keenly. We're just a little person in a little church, in a little place in the immensity of history. But oh Lord, your Spirit is here and is interpreting these eternal things to us. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have called us, Lord, to see your face in time to come. Oh, we praise you for this deliverance from the threat of all evil. It's wonderful, Lord. Oh, Lord, praise your name. There will be no ominous note in the age to come. No possibility of falling ever again. Glory to God. And we would drink into your Spirit now and receive your truth now and its liberating power. Blessed be your lovely name, Lord. We thank you for loving your creation, for loving every rock, every blade of grass, Lord, and in particular, men and women who you've made in your image. Praise your name. Oh, we want to be like you, Lord, with a holiness like unto yours, incapable of falling. Hallelujah. We want to be like you, Lord, and we ask you to carry on your great work in us all and in your churches here. Carry on with us all and bring us into the perfection, Lord, that you purchased in Jesus' blood. Praise your name. Glory to God. We magnify you, Lord. Give you praise. Amen, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.